Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. As many of you may know, today is something that we call Independent Weekend. Now, what Independent Weekend means is that we break away from the other campuses. We have our own order of service, we select our own music, and the campus pastor is the one that brings the message. Now, in the past when we've done that, I've always done these mini three-week series. If you may recall, our first one was in the book of Colossians, where we studied about making Christ first. Then we went on to look at the topic from 1 Timothy of godliness. And last spring, we studied the topic of what does it mean to be different as a Christian. So this year, when we all got together and talked about independent weekends and what we were going to do, Josh, for those of you who are new, who is our lead pastor, suggested that we take 3 weeks in these independent weekends and run through and review our mission statement, which you just saw as an introduction. Now, I love our mission statement. First, it's concise and it's clear. And secondly, in three phrases, if you would, I really do think it captures the essence of what we need to be about as followers of Christ, and also it's a great mission for the church. For it says this, love well, change lives through Christ. Now today what we want to do, we want to look at the first part of that, which is to love well. So when preparing, I thought it would be great to find a passage of Scripture. One passage of Scripture that first would validate our biblical justification for that mission, and secondly, would give us advice on how to incorporate that simple mission into our lives. Well, I think we can do that today, because basically, what we're going to focus on is this topic of loving well. Now, the topic of loving well, or love in the New Testament, really needs no introduction. I mean, it is the topic of many, many passages, and it is a general theme that is found throughout the Word of God, especially the New Testament. So, when looking for this passage, I thought, you know, I just don't need to find a passage, I need to find the passage. And in my humble opinion, I did. For today, we're going to look at the passage that is found in John 13. And to your surprise, it may be that is the passage that talks about the Lord's Supper, the final supper with the disciples and the Lord. And I don't think you can find a better passage that truly addresses the issue of what it means to love well. Well, basically, what we want to do today, our goal is in studying this Last Supper, I literally, or shall I say figuratively, want us to take a seat at the table. I want us to take a seat at the table, sit at Christ's feet, and learn from the Master himself what it means to love well. In other words, I think I want us to eavesdrop on that gathering of the disciples and learn what Christ is really saying. Because basically, you look at this passage, and this is the final opportunity that Christ has to talk to his disciples. He was going to choose his topics carefully. This was it. He was going off to the crucifixion. And what did he talk about? You'll discover today, he talked about loving well. And so, let's just pause for a minute, have a word of prayer, and then we'll go into understanding what it means to love well. Let's pray together. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to gather around your word. And Lord, we're going to learn today in no apologetic fashion that we are to love well. In fact, we will learn that loving well is the identifying process and mark of a follower of Christ. So help us to sit at the table. Help us to look around and see what we can learn as we go out this week and try to put this into practice. And we'll thank you for it. In thy name, amen. Well, as we look and dive into this passage today, we're going to find 5 points that the scripture dictates are essential if we're to do this thing, which our mission is to love well. So let's start with this one. Loving well means to understand the significance of this charge. Loving well means we really have to embrace the essence of what it means to love well. And as we look through the chapter, we're going to find almost an executive summary. In 2 verses, it nails it on the head. In other words, these 2 verses tell us exactly the foundation, the starting point for loving well. And the charge is, we really have to believe this, because all the other points are based on this. These 2 points are found in, again, John 13, verses 34 and 35. Listen to what Christ says. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, that's an interesting verse. As I said, it captures the very essence of what it means to love well. Loving well simply means loving one another like Christ loved us. But I think it's interesting because the first few words out of Christ's mouth about this essential principle is this: a new commandment I give you. Yeah, but if you read the Old Testament, there's a lot about love in the New Testament and the Old Testament. The Old Testament may not be as upfront about it, but it's there. I just pick one of dozens of verses from the Old Testament. This one happens to be from Leviticus 19, verse 18, and it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And again, over and over in the Old Testament, we have this concept. So why did Christ call it a new commandment? Well, it's simply found in 2 words, motivation and model. You see, in the Old Testament, you know this, it was a very legalistic society. They had high priests and priests. They had massive numbers of ordinances and regulations and commandments. And it got to be to the point where people were just checking the box. I do this, I do that, I do that. Their motivation was that of legalism, of just doing what they're supposed to do because they're supposed to do it. And here, Christ introduced something totally new motivationally and from a model viewpoint. He says, love well. He says, love one another, and here's the model: as I loved you. And we get to thinking, wow, Christ loved me. Look at the way Christ loves me. I'm motivated by that. And the model is so simple. Do what Christ did to love others. So yeah, the new commandment is one of motivation. The new commandment is finally one that we have a model to look at. It's not just written in laws and jurisdiction by a priest. It's because we want to do it, and it's because Christ did it for us. And so what do we learn, the first thing, by sitting at the table? We learn the absolute importance, the basic line, the golden rule: love one another as I loved you. So what's the application? May I say the homework? If that's the whole deal, the essence of it, the starting point of it, then we better understand how Christ loved. And we've got 4 books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go through those 4 books. Pick John. And just read with the filter of how did Christ love people. Then we're on the start of understanding what it means to love well. Well, what's the second point Christ makes? The second point Christ makes is loving well means to love the unlovely. This, I think, in my opinion, is the tough one. You know, as I wrote the sermon and did the study for it, it was like, wow, this is the thing I'm convicted about. because it is often difficult for me and possibly for you to love someone well when they fall into the category of the unlovely. And by the way, that's a stinking big category, isn't it? I mean, think about it. It could be the unlovely are those who have hurt you, those who have hurt us in life, in relationships, at the job, at home, friends, and family. At times, those who have hurt us seem like an endless list, and they're unlovely. Or maybe it includes those whose beliefs, whose faith, whose lifestyle, whose sexual orientation, whose political views are different than ours. They may be dead wrong. It's sin. But we have a tendency to push them off, whether it's sin or not. You know, it's not the way I look at it, and so I'm going to count you as the unlovely one. Or maybe, of course, the big one is so personal, it's our personal prejudice. It's that thing that probably not even a lot of people know about you and about me, but it's there. And our personal prejudice can keep us from loving the very people that Christ gave us the example to love. So that's us. At least that's me. I'm talking for myself. That's kind of the categories at times I put people in, and I label them unclean and or unlovely, and it's like, I don't want anything to do with you. Got enough to do. But Christ gave us an entirely different view of that. The paradigm absolutely changes because he's the one who loves the unlovely. He even loves at times the unlovely more than he loves the lovely. And the best example is right here in the Last Supper. And the figure that teaches us is the way Christ teaches Judas, the way Christ loves Judas. The opportunities and the relationship that Christ offers Judas, even though Christ knew how unlovely he really was. It's amazing. I mean, basically, to say that Judas was an unlovely figure in Christ's life is certainly an understatement. To say that Judas offended or hurt Christ doesn't even begin to touch on the injustice to Christ. To say that Judas's betrayal of Christ was one of the most significant things in Christ's life doesn't even come close to the impact it had on Christ's life, being betrayed and being crucified. Yet, Christ knew all of that. If you read the story, he understood it. Look, again, we're in John 13, verse 2. During supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Christ knew it. Or verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He knew exactly who it was. It was Judas. Or verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, which we'll talk about in a minute, Satan entered him, being Judas, and Christ said to him, "What you are going to do, do it quickly." Bottom line, Christ knew exactly how, stinking unlovely Judas was. Yet, if you understand the culture of the day, you will be overwhelmed with the things that he did to show him how much he loved him. For example, he started foot washing. We'll talk about that in a minute, but foot washing was one of the most dynamic things you could do in the culture to express your care and concern about that person. And we read in verses 2 to 5, during the supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas to betray him, and then it goes on to describe how Christ washed their feet. Who are they? Judas, the one we just read about that Satan was in and was unlovely in what he was going to do. Christ washed his feet too. He even had a place at the table. You got to get into this term of place at the table, because what happened to Christ happened in many other scenarios. Back then, there were lots of masters and lots of disciples. There were lots of major teachers that disciples followed them. And so it wasn't uncommon for them to get with their disciples and sit down and really pour their heart out. But this time, Christ is really pouring his heart out because he's about to tell them what happens. And guess who's invited? Judas. He's not excluded. Even though we just read all of those verses about how Christ knew exactly how unlovely Judas was. Not only did he have a place at the table, but in reading commentaries and studying theologians, they believe he had a gifted seat at the table. It was always common when these gatherings happened, the person to the right of you was really saved for the special, special person. And we know that was John. We know that from the scripture. It says that John is close to Jesus in distance. It says that Simon, who this is so typical of Peter. Peter is far away from Christ, probably because Christ sat him there. And bottom line is he yells to John because John's sitting beside Jesus. Hey, John, ask Jesus who's going to betray him. That's so Peter. But John is right there. It also says that the one that Jesus loved, which is the term that the New Testament uses for John, was sitting behind him, beside him. So we know that. But who's sitting on his other side? Well, theologians speculate it was Judas. They do that for a couple of reasons. One, if you read the whole text in John 13, he's carrying on a conversation with Judas. They're always talking, and it's likely he sat beside him. But then when Christ dipped the morsel in the bread of morsel in the wine, he handed it to Judas. So not only does he get invited to the party, he gets the second most important seat. It's amazing. Then, of course, there's the breaking of bread. And the breaking of bread, well, that's, you know, the Last Supper is the First Communion. That's communion. He's breaking bread. He's offered them the example of his body and his blood. And who participates in it? Judas. Listen to what it said. Verse 18. He who ate my bread, this is Jesus talking, took communion with me, has lifted up his heel against me. He knew. And then finally, I told you about this morsel thing. It's like when we have a bread that was broken and we distribute it in communion. But in the old days culture, if you would take a piece of that bread and dip it in wine and give it to someone, it was an absolute affirmation of your love for them. They were special. Look what the Bible teaches us. Verse 26. So when he, Christ, had dipped the morsel in the wine, he gave it to Judas. Do you see? Identifiably so, this is the most unlovely person that Christ could have run into. But look at how he loved him. Almost every cultural expression of love was expressed by Christ to Judas, knowing how unlovely he was. So what's the second thing we learn at the table? Well, bottom line of loving well is to love your enemy. To love those who are unlovely. To love those who don't agree with you. So the application here, and this won't take you long. I'll give you 3.5 seconds. Here's the application. Picture in your mind the person who is most unlovely to you. Now, I know you got it. Right now, you're thinking of that person. That's the person that Christ is challenging us to love well. Enough said. So, what is the first thing we learned at the table? Wow. I better get this one down. If I don't remember anything else, I better remember that I need to love one another as Christ loved us. Secondly, I got to go out and love the unlovely. What's the third thing? The third thing is loving well means that you shed your pride. Nothing destroys loving well more than a prideful attitude. It is a formidable foe of loving well. I could read you all kinds of verses. I just picked up a few from the New Testament. Romans 12, 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty. The New International Version says don't be proud. But associate with the lonely. And I love this phrase. Never be wise in your own sight. That's a bonus phrase. Take it. Don't be proud. Proverbs goes on to say, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's where we get that phrase, pride comes before a fall. And then we have James 4:6. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Why all this talk about not being proud? Because pride kills loving well. Now, this is very evident in the Lord's Supper, but you got to know the inside scoop of the Lord's Supper. Today, I'm going to reveal the inside scoop of the Lord's Supper, and it has everything to do with the pride of the disciples. You know as well as I that there are parallel texts in the Gospels. In other words, all the stories that Jesus did are repeated in Gospel after Gospel after Gospel. And each one puts their own influence and adds a little bit more to the story. So if you want to get a complete story of any incident that Jesus was involved in, read all four Gospels and you get it. Well, it's very evident that Luke, now, got to get to Luke. Luke was a physician. Luke's tone of the New Testament, when he describes Jesus Christ, he describes Christ as a man, human. If you want to see a book full of emotion, Luke is always picking up the emotion in every incident and writing about it, and so it is here. Look what Luke says about the Last Supper. A dispute, he's talking about the Last Supper here. It's in Luke 22:24. Also rose among the disciples as to which of them was regarded as the greatest. You've got, put this in perspective. Christ is sitting there pouring his heart out to his beloved disciples. He is there telling them about, I'm going to be killed. And he's trying, in the last opportunity he has, to say the most important thing he can say to them, to love well. And what are they doing? They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Pride kills loving well. I mean, Christ then does two things, because he's so appalled at this. First, of course, he gives them words of wisdom. He says things like this: the individual who's truly great in the kingdom of God is the one who serves. He says, greatest among you would be the servant of all. But that's not enough. He's so offended by this, he illustrates it. Now, again, go to the culture. The roads in Palestine were dusty and muddy, all right? So when you got to the place that you were going to have supper, all right, and your feet were dusty or muddy, you washed them off in a vial of water that was right there. Now, if you were a rich person, you had a servant that would meet you, and you'd walk up with your dusty or muddy feet, and they would clean your feet. But this is the Last Supper, okay? Christ didn't hire a caterer to do this. There was no servant there. However, here's the culture again. Remember I told you there were many masters and disciples, right? Most of them were false. All of them were false except Christ. When the master gathered his disciples, like happened all over Palestine all the time, and they walked in the door, and there was no servant, then regardless of who the master was, in this case it was Christ, the disciples would wash his feet. However, theologians suggest that the disciples were so busy arguing about who's going to be the greatest when Christ is gone that nobody does it. So Christ takes the opportunity to do it. And we read where Christ is the one who stood up and washed the disciples' feet, here it is, despite their pride. Listen to what it says. Christ finally says to them after washing their feet, for who is greater? One who reclines at the table. Remember, back then, you didn't sit at a table, you reclined at a table. Or one who serves. He's zinging them in a perfectly spiritual way. It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I among you as the one who serves. Christ told them about the greatest being the least of all, and Christ showed them by washing their feet, that was all about their pride. That, what did we learn about the table here? That pride will kill loving well. So, what's the practical application? Pride is such a big word. We need to discern for ourselves where we are prideful and work on that, because that can be the very thing that stops us from loving well. I always make the example, when you help somebody, never reach down. It's a prideful attitude. Reach across so that they know that you care for them. So what have we learned so far from the table? Well, if you forget everything, remember this. Love one another as Christ loved. Always, there's always someone unlovely in your life. You just thought of him a couple minutes ago. I used him because it's probably him and not her. Bottom line there is you've got to love them. And now here, if you want to love well, if I want to love well, I've got to shed my pride. Well, he moves on. He's got two more points. The next point is basically the idea that loving well means that you glorify God. Loving well means that you glorify God. Now, this is an interesting one, and it takes some explanation. In fact, if we were to have a standard of what term or word was used the most of any of the 5 points that we are studying today, glorification would go right to the top. Listen to the verse, and you'll see what I mean. John 13, verses 31 and 32. When he had gone out, meaning Judas has now left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and then glorify him at once." Duh. You know, if you missed that, wake up and read it again. I mean, this concept of glorification is critical, but sometimes we don't know what that word means. It's like one of those theological-sounding words. Well, if you study the word, it means three things in the Word of God. First, it is a description of the physical aura of God's physical presence. Now, God hasn't shown himself to many people, and even when he does, it's usually in a cleft of a rock or in a shadow or in a wind. But glorification talks about the aura of God's physical presence. Listen to some of these verses. Revelation 15, 8, "And the sanctuary was filled with the glory of God." Revelation 21, 2, "Having the glory of God, its radiance is like a rare jewel." Or remember Stephen when he was stoned? What does it say? Stephen, in Acts 1, 55, "being filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up to the heavens and saw the glory of God." So the first thing glorification refers to is, whoa, the physical manifestation of God himself. Second, it talks about God is great. Glorification refers to the fact that when you want to talk about the greatness of God, you talk about glorification. It's in the verses, it's in the Bible, it's in the prayers we pray. The first time I knew that God was great, some of you who are older may remember this prayer when you sat down. God is good and God is great, and we thank him for this food. By his hands we'll all be fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. Amen. Okay, I got it. But I remembered the key thesis, and that is God is good and God is great. You can see it all through the Psalms, of course. Psalms are where we're praising God. Psalms 29, to give the glory to God that is due his name. Psalm 195, 5, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of his majesty. Psalm 48, 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and on and on and on the verses go. So it means the aura of his physical presence. It means how great God is. But the third definition applies here in the original language. The third definition is this. It's a practical application of our responsibility to love well in acts and in deeds and in words. For when we do that to others, God is glorified. You see it all, the verses we just read, that verse with 5 glorifications in it, that was this principle. It was the canon of the Holy Spirit inspiring the Word of God, saying that God was glorified when Christ died on the cross. You want it in practical terms? Paul brings everything down to practical terms. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you know it, but think of it in this context. So, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What's it saying? Glorification. If I do something to you or you do something to me, we glorify God. In fact, you know what a catechism is? Catechism is an ancient writing where they captured the essence of the Word of God in sayings, and they would say it over and over and over again in church to remind themselves of God. Probably the Westminster Catechism is the most popular, probably the one you know. It's a list of questions and answers. Listen to the way it starts. Here's the first question. What is the chief end of man? You know what the answer is. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So, what did we learn from the table? We learned that this thing of glorification, yeah, it's a theological term. It's got lots of meanings to it. But the meaning, the main meaning, in this text, in this context, we glorify God when we love well. So, what's the application? I think the application is we need to get busy in providing glory for God, yes, in our prayers, yes, in our devotion to Him, yes, in our fasting, yes, in all the spiritual things we do, but a big yes is just doing things in word, in deed, and in actions for other people. That glorifies God. Well, finally, we come to the fifth principle. And I love this principle because he keeps this to the end. And I think you'll understand why. And that is, loving well means that we are not afraid to confront. That we are not afraid to confront. See, when you read all these, this passage, John 13, it's sort of melancholy. It's a melancholy mood. It's a melancholy expression of love. There's melancholy principles like it means that we love the unlovely and we shed our pride and we bring glory to God, and that's all true. But it is also painting a picture of a loving, caring approach where you confront somebody. Sometimes, I would say oftentimes, loving well means tough love. You clarify, you correct, and you confront. And he leaves this for the very last thought of chapter 13. Because it's like, oh no, I can't do that. I'm supposed to love well. Yeah, you're supposed to love well so you can do this. Listen to the setting. John 13, verse 36 and 8. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where you are going? Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Here it is. I will lay down my life for you. Melancholy. Oh, I'm going to lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Here comes Peter with this melancholy approach that I will lay down my life for you. Here comes Christ saying, not so fast. Let's talk about this. What's he doing? He's loving him well. But he's loving him well through confrontation. And Christ gives us a model of what I call care in confrontation. And we'll look at that in one second. But before we look at it, you got to think of two things. You've got to understand, and I've got to understand, that caring confrontation simply means in this particular situation that you're confronting someone on, you know better. Maybe you know better because of an experience you've had. Maybe you know better because you're older and wiser. Maybe you know a little bit more about the issue that we're talking about. There's nothing wrong with knowing better. And when you know better about what somebody is doing in their life, Jesus Christ gives the example of loving them well by confronting them. So that's the first thing. There's nothing wrong with knowing something better and helping someone. The second one is don't get all hung up on Matthew 7. Judge not that you not be judged, for by judgment you judge, and on it goes. I'm never saying a word to anybody now because I may be judging them. Got to understand the whole original language of that is a censorious attitude. It's a critical, negative, backbiting, censorious attitude. Knowing better and sharing it with someone is not that. So how does Christ do it? I love the way he does it. If you look at this verse and analyze it, the first thing he does is ask a question. That's all he does. In counseling, we call that a rhetorical insight or a clarifying question. You look at this the counselee and you go, let me ask you a question. Now, this question is basically, I'm saying, everyone knows better than that. But let me put it to you. What did he ask? He asked Peter. He asked Peter a question. He started with a neutral question when he says, Peter, will you lay down your life? Don't go in to loving someone well in confrontation with guns blazing. Go in with a question. And then the second thing he does is he affirms that the reason he's asking the question is that he really cares for Peter. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. That's biblical language for, I really do like you. I'm only saying this because I love you. I asked you the question because I care for you. And then third thing he does in that episode is to tell the truth. John 8 says, the truth will set you free. And here, he simply says, John 13:38, he's just saying the truth. The rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So at times, we need to love well by confronting. So you need to think, what's the application? Who do I need to love well by confronting? And maybe I should just ask him a question. Tell him I care, and tell him the truth. Well, there you have it. Let me ask you these questions so I can think about them and you can think about them. We're all in this together. What did you learn as you figuratively sat around the table at the Last Supper? What did you learn about loving well from Christ? What do we learn about not loving well for the disciples? And why do you think in the last opportunity Christ had to say anything to his disciples, he focused on loving well? Well, I think the answer to those questions can be summed up at what we learned at the table. We learned that first, man, if you miss all the rest, remember, love one another as Christ loved you. Secondly, we have an opportunity to love the unlovely. Third, we got to drop our pride because it will destroy loving well. Fourth, we glorify God, yes, in theological means, but just in being nice and loving one another. And finally, once in a while, you got to do a careful, courteous confrontation. So now you know why we start our mission statement with loving well. That's why, because Christ told us to start there. Is it easy to love well? No, it's not. I think we all know that. But it is the starting point for going on with the other two parts of our mission. You can't change lives through Christ unless you start by loving well. So my counsel to me and to you is get up from the table and start loving well. What do you think? Let's pray. Father, it is overwhelming to me as I study Scripture that the very last thing you will say out of the hundreds of things you could have instructed the disciples on, that you just want them to love well. Whatever the biblical equivalency of proud is, I feel that for our church as we start out and we say our mission begins with loving well. Father, you gave us words, You gave us examples, and now this week, you'll give us opportunities to do just that. Help us to do it, and we'll thank you for it. Amen.